In Acts chapter 1, we have a great section. It's all good, you know, whatever you're studying at the time. You can see how vital it is. We're in Acts chapter 1, verse 12. And what we're looking at, I'll give you a proposition, you Bible teachers, if you know that in homiletics. What a privilege and blessing it is to come together with those of like precious faith to worship Him. We want to worship Him. Give Him the praise that's due unto His name. We see that in the early church and how they were filled with joy and praise and worshiped and continued in prayer. And it was a blessed thing. It was alive. Jesus was alive. That was the reason. And let's read, for starters, here. And I'm going to get the context in Acts 1:9. And when He had spoken these things, while they beheld, He was taken up. And a cloud received Him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as He went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen Him go into heaven. Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon Zelotes, and Judas the brother of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary the mother of Jesus and with His brethren. Don, would you lead us in prayer? Amen. Last time we looked at the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we saw how important that is. Jesus is, He's risen, He's ascended, and He is praying for us as our great high priest. He's the head, orchestrating all things in the church. He is the one who is shepherding us. He's very active in heaven. And the disciples, they realize we don't know Him after the flesh anymore. He's risen. Actually, He's glorified in heaven. After He purged our sins, He took a seat at the right hand of the majesty in the heavens. So He's in the place of power. All authority is given unto Him. Principalities and powers are subject to Him. And so we have a Savior, brethren, who is in the highest place. Someday every knee will bow. Well, we bow the knee now. And that's the point of our section here. We want to be those who praise and worship and pray and to worship the Lord who is ascended. So we see it here in verse 12. Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. Now, we want to couple this with Luke 24. If you go back there, remember Luke has volume 1 and volume 2. Volume 2 is a book of Acts, a continuation. And typically, if you would write volume 1 and volume 2, you'd have a little overlap, right? There's a little overlap on this subject of the ascension. And we see it in Luke chapter 24, verse 52. Verse 50, and he led them out as far as to Bethany. He lifted up His hands and blessed them. And it came to pass, while He blessed them, He was parted from them and carried up into heaven. By the way, from which He's continuing to bless us. Every blessing, all spiritual blessings we have in Christ. And they worshiped Him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Amen. Now, we touched on these things in Luke, but I want to hit it again because it coincides with they returned unto Jerusalem. Yes, they did, but what were they doing? What was their attitude? Well, it was one of great joy. But the first thing it says is they worshiped him. Jesus did receive worship, you know. John chapter 9, the man that was born blind and was healed, worshiped him. And he accepted the worship. Angels wouldn't accept the worship. We worship, don't we? The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, triune God. Jesus is God, the Son, God manifest in the flesh. They worshiped him. So as a recognition of his deity, and how we worship, brethren, is so important at a time like this. We're gathered in his name. He's in the midst. He wants us to worship him in spirit and in truth. And it's God's looking at the heart. Ben and I called on a young man yesterday. He was pretty candid about it all and open. And he said, well, I go to church, you know, because my parents make me, basically. And I said, yeah, I was there once, a young man. And he's a teenager, maybe 17. And it's a form, you know, you go through the motions of it. It's altogether different when you trust Christ as your Savior, right? You know him. It's worship. It's in spirit and in truth. God is very vitally interested in that worship. We don't want to just be sitting there, right? I know you're sitting there. I don't want you to jump up and down, you know. But we want to lift the heart. Etymology of the word, worship. God is worthy, right? We want to lift our hearts to him. The occupation should be him, not what Gladys is wearing, you know, or something like this. No, but the Lord, and to exalt him. So that's what they did. They worshiped him. And then, notice, they returned to Jerusalem with great joy. Why? Well, joy of the resurrection and ascension of Christ, the joy that he's living, the joy of his purpose, which he communicated. We saw that in the book of Acts. And you shall be witnesses unto me. The promise of the Father will come upon you, the Holy Spirit. And so great joy they had. And we ought to, right? The joy of the Lord is our strength. And, you know, God doesn't want us to be all cast down, long-faced Christians. Woe is me, I have trials. Yeah, that's right. In the world, you have tribulation. No, he wants us to rejoice in the Lord. Again, I say rejoice. It's a command. And so they did that. Great joy. Of course, it comes from the Holy Spirit, which would be much fuller in about 10 days at Pentecost. And your joy no man will take from you, though, Jesus said, based on the fact he is resurrected. So it's always a good thermometer for where we are spiritually. How's the joy rating in our lives? Because we fellowship with the Father and the Son, our joy is full, right? So shouldn't be anything else but that. You can have sorrow at the same time, by the way, that you have joy. Jesus did. Man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, but anointed with the oil of gladness above his fellows. And then, notice also in verse 53 of Luke 24. And they were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Now, we're going to see in Acts that they were in the upper room. They no doubt alternatingly met. You know, these were Jewish believers, remember. So they still went to the temple and they were praising and blessing God. Praising and blessing God. That's as high as it gets, right, in our worship, where we're giving praise. We did that, didn't we? You know, when we're singing, we want from our hearts to be conscious of the fact we're singing to the Lord, making a melody in your heart to the Lord. And this comes from the Holy Spirit. Blessing God is a thankful praise to God. Bless the Lord, O my soul. All that is within me, bless his name. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Forget not all his benefits. So, it's a Godward focus, right? Worship, praise, the rejoicing in the Lord. That's what they did. And now, they did it continually. Now, let's go back to the book of Acts, and we'll pick it up here. Acts chapter 1, in verse 12. Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. Now, it's called a Sabbath day's journey because the Jewish view was you could take 200 paces on the Sabbath day. You could measure what that would be. What would that be? Just short of a mile. It was actually from the base of the mountain to 2,000 paces. And then it was another 2,000 paces up to Bethany, where the road forked there up in the Mount of Olives. So, and so that was the distance. It was a hike. And now notice, by the way, that mount called Olivet is where he's coming back, isn't he? Zechariah 14. His feet will touch upon the Mount of Olives, and he'll split in two. That's when he comes back as Lord of Lords and King of Kings and power and great glory to make war on the Gentile nations that are coming against Jerusalem in the end times. It's all, the stage is all being set over there. Regardless of whether America supports Israel or not, God will support Israel. We hope America keeps on supporting Israel. But that's where he's going to come back. This same Jesus, whom you saw go in the glory cloud, right? He's going to come back in the clouds of heaven, like Daniel 7 predicts. So they went back to Jerusalem. This was obedience to the Lord, by the way, because he told them, tarry in Jerusalem. And these men were Galileans, so this wasn't their home. And this was at the risk of their lives. This is where Jesus' blood was shed 40 days before this. And so they were obedient to the Lord and went back to Jerusalem. This is where it was all going to happen, where the church was going to begin. We'll see in the next chapter. And then notice in verse 13, and when they were come in, they went up into an upper room. Now, if you take notes and you want to consider an outline, we've seen the praise of the disciple. Now we see the place where they go to worship. And then we're going to see the people involved and then their purpose of prayer. Now, they had an upper room, and it was a place, sometimes it was even an open room on the top of a flat roof, you know, with a fence around it. But probably this was enclosed. Some think this could have been the room where Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. We're going to do that today. We don't know about that, though. It was large, but it was a place for meditation. It was a place for quiet devotion. I thank God for this place, don't you? Where we can come. You know, we're not playing bingo, and we're not, you're not even allowed to eat in here, you know. And we are here for worship. It's a place dedicated to that. Well, that's, I think, what this place was. This was one blessed place where these believers came together. Now, a place isn't everything, but when you have a purpose in that place, though, to worship God, it's something consecrated about it, right? We dedicated this building to the Lord. We get calls all the time. Will you rent your building? And no, we don't do that. But it's for worship. Now, we see the people that were involved, and it's very important who was involved. And it lists the 11 apostles. And they were believers. Let me state something very basic. Let's go to 2 Timothy 2:22. Who do you want to worship with? Who do we gather with? Is any church? I mean, some of them might be very beautiful. Stained glass windows, cathedral ceiling, made 200 years ago, you know, great architecture. Well, that's nice. It doesn't mean anything, though, if it's not real believers coming together in the name of Jesus Christ, those who are born of God by faith in him as their Savior. In 2 Timothy 2:22, notice the latter part of that verse is what I want. Well, I'll read it all. Flee also youthful lust, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace, with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Would you want to worship with anybody? We heard a good message on justification by faith and intro to the book of Galatians. Would you want to worship in a church that doesn't say that you're justified by faith? You're justified by works? You got to be baptized to be saved, or you have to do this or that? No. We'd want to worship with those that call on the Lord out of a pure heart, real believers. There's no perfect believers. You know, it's like the thought that if you find a perfect church, well, you've just ruined it because you came in, you know. And you won't find that. But those that are truly born again, they're children of God, they're very precious, blood-bought people, God's chosen people. That's amazing. It's a very precious commodity. Those of like precious faith. And let's go to 2 Peter 1. Here's a very beautiful phrase. You've heard this phrase. Well, here it is. In 2 Peter 1:1. This is whom Peter is writing to. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith. Do you have it today? Then you're part of the body of Jesus Christ. You're admitted into it the moment you believe Jesus died for your sins and rose again. It's not just a profession of faith. No, they obtain like precious faith. That's a personal trust in Jesus Christ. And so those are the ones with whom we fellowship with, right? Those that have like precious faith. So those are the people here in this upper room. Now let's look at the apostles just briefly. You know them, but we'll go over these a little bit because it shows you the kind of people that God saves and how he works and uses them. Notice where abode, and the thought is they were abiding. This was the headquarters of believers in Jerusalem. Both Peter, okay, Peter, I believe he's always listed first. And Peter means a rock, originally Simon. Quite vacillating, you know, in the beginning. But God did a work of grace. In fact, Peter talks about it later. He said, the God of all grace, after you have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish strength, and settle you. Well, that's what happened with Peter. I will make you a rock, Peter. And Peter, he's not the first pope. We heard about that too this morning. But he was an apostle, and he was part of the foundation, and all these men were. But Peter stands out, I think, like Jacob in the Old Testament, one with whom God worked to establish him. And then James. James and John were brothers. James, well, they were called sons of thunder. Now, I take that to mean that was their original demeanor, but they were mellowed by the grace of God. In fact, John, he's the one that was put his head on Jesus' bosom, you know, when they all asked, is it I, Lord? Who is it, Lord? He's close to the Lord. He was a visionary, right? Wrote the Gospel of John in the book of Revelation. James was the first martyr. We see that in Acts chapter 12. And then Andrew, he was the soul winner. You always see him. He brought Peter to the Lord, right? In John 12, some Greeks were seeking Jesus and came to Andrew, and he said, come and see to Peter. But he was the one that reached out. Philip, he's a calculator, right? And are you a calculator? He's got to add it up. How much would it take to feed 5,000? Oh, well, even 200 denarii wouldn't even give him a little bit. He's testing him, right? We trust he went beyond that. And then you had Thomas. He has a nickname, Doubting Thomas. He thought he had to see to believe. I won't believe unless I can put my finger in the holes in his hands and thrust my hand in his side. A week later, Thomas, come, put your finger in the holes of my hands. Thrust your hand in my side. My Lord and my God. I don't think he ever got that far, do you? And so he worshiped. He became a worshiper and a man of faith. Bartholomew is the next one. His personal name is Nathanael, as Jesus described him. An Israelite indeed in whom is no guile. You ever met a person like that? You could just totally trust what they say. A man in whom is no guile. It's very commendable of Bartholomew. Matthew, he was a publican, a tax collector, who became a believer in Jesus Christ. He wrote the first gospel of Matthew, and so it shows you the work of grace. He was basically a crook before he was saved. It reminds me of a man in a nursing home, Forrest Sittler. He was blind. He was in real estate. And his roommate, Pentecostal fellow with double amputee, he kept leading one after another to the Lord that came in there. He led Forrest to the Lord. And Forrest confessed to me, he would buy a farm when they were down and out and sell it for twice and that type of thing. I shouldn't tell on him like that, I guess. He's in glory now. But the point is, God saves crooks. And then you have James, son of Alphaeus, don't know much about him. Simon Zelotes, which means the zealot. Now, these fellows were zealous for the theocracy of Israel, and they meant it. His zeal turned to the Lord. And then you have Judas of James, brother of James, is italicized there. So it distinguishes him from Judas Iscariot. He's not in the list, is he? He went to his own place. So these were men of Galilee. These were, from their background, uneducated men. But don't you think that about 3.5 years in the school of grace with Jesus Christ would be a pretty good training from the God of heaven? And so Galilee is the place, Isaiah 9 says, that people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. And they did, didn't they? They saw Jesus. I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. So these were men of faith. They trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior. These were men of dedication who dedicated their lives to his service. They died for their devotion, other than John, an old man exiled in the Isle of Patmos. And these were men that were faithful to the Lord. These were the foundation of the church, Ephesians 2. And the ones that the Lord handpicked. He stayed up all night and prayed. This is the group here that we have in the upper room. Now notice going on in verse 14, and we see what they were doing. What was their purpose? These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. So this is their activity. They continued steadfastly, is the meaning of the word, with one accord in prayer. Now that's what we're getting to. Prayer was an essential part of their activity, their worship. Romans 12:12 says, continue diligently in prayer. 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. Now I mentioned earlier that joy is a good indicator of where we are spiritually. Prayer, I suppose you could say, is even a better indicator of where we are spiritually. What's our prayer life like? Do we have communion with God? It's a big subject in itself. Do we enter into his presence where we draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith? Do we enjoy that communion with him? That's a blessed thing. It's called communion, right? It should be a time of communion. You know, the best part of the day ought to be our time alone with the Lord. And also, it's a blessed thing that we can come together in united prayer. We've had we enjoy the prayer meeting on Wednesday, if the Lord would lead you. That's a wonderful time, 6 o'clock on Wednesday. And then we have the Bible study, of course, following. And then we have a good time, if you can't make that one, the last Sunday of the month, we have a luncheon and then a prayer meeting. That's a very special time. And so you consider what it is. You know, the heart is lifted to God in faith. The mind is Godward. The heart is Godward. And we're praising him, but we're also appealing to him. And we are expressing our dependence upon him. Without him, we can do nothing, right? We trust in him. And in all our ways, we're acknowledging him. This ought to be a time of prayer, right? Our hearts are lifted to him. So now there's something very significant, though, that we have here. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. So we see two thoughts, and they're a couple that go together. They were united. Now, I considered bringing a message on the cross for communion, but then I realized, no, this is related to communion, and we'll see this towards the end here. We're together as believers to take communion, aren't we? This is a united thing as we remember him. Unity in the body of Jesus Christ is a foremost command of God. Let's go to the book of Ephesians chapter 4. The book of Ephesians is a great epistle on the church, the body of Christ, where we're blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ. And we have that position, right? If you're a believer in Christ, you're one. He's in you, you're in him, and we're united with each other. We're members of his body by the Holy Spirit placed into him. Ephesians 4:1, I therefore, here's the application of that being in Christ, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called. We're one with Christ. We're one with those who are in Christ. How do we walk worthy of that? Here it is. With all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring, this is what it all leads to, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We don't make it, we keep it. Actually, when we get to Acts 2, we'll see the baptism of the Holy Spirit there being placed into Jesus Christ, and believers are made one. This is an organism we have here, right? It's not just an organization. It's an organism. And we want to be jealous to keep that unity. Don't let the enemy come in and divide. That's what Satan wants to try to do. But how can you do it? Lowliness, humility, meekness. That means where you suffer wrong and you don't retaliate. With long suffering, that means you don't have a short fuse. And forbearance, we put up with one another. Why? In love. Sacrificial, unconditional love. We're in this thing together, right? So this is a picture of mature Christians here who have these characteristics. The flesh, oh, it always defends itself and it's always right. All right? It's the other guy's fault. Well, the Holy Spirit leads in this path and it brings unity. You notice it's to keep the unity of the Spirit. So, and now, the background of the apostles was very much varied, but they were one in Christ. Our background is varied, right? But we're one in Christ. So, very important, this thought. Now, let's go to Psalm 133. Psalm 133. You know, when it's not there, it can grieve and quench the Holy Spirit. When it is there, notice what he says, Psalm 133. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard that went down to the skirts of his garments. Now that was a special ointment you weren't allowed to copy, and that God prescribed, and so wonderful fragrance, no doubt, as the dew of Hermon and as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion. In other words, something refreshing. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. So when there's unity, well, that's a sweet fragrance to heaven. When there's unity, that's something refreshing. When there's unity, God commands the blessing. That's, you know, 1 Peter chapter 2, where it says, laying aside all malice, all guile, hypocrisies, evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. If so be, you've tasted the Lord is gracious. And I've always thought in my mind of a garden where you got to get the weeds out if you want to have any fruit, right? And so it is in the body of Christ. So we don't want to let any weeds of strife, dissension, that type of thing allow to be festering, and then there'll be the fruitfulness and the Lord will command the blessing there. But how can that be? Because we're different. We might even have different views. We might even have some minor doctrinal different views. Now how can you have unity? Or we bump and rub one another because we're sinners saved by grace. Now how can you have unity? In Christ. That's how. And let's go to Philippians chapter 2. That's the key. He's the common denominator. Well, actually, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, as you see later in the book of Ephesians 4. But notice Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, in verse 2. Fulfill ye my joy, that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves, and so on. But notice that, like-minded. Now let's go over to chapter 4. You know, there were two ladies here, and there's a joke about them, Syntyche, Syntyche, and then the other one, what's her name? Iodius, Iodius. So notice in chapter 4, verse 1, he says, therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved, and long for my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. I beseech Iodius and beseech Syntyche that they be of one, be of the same mind in the Lord. There it is. In other words, we're abiding in Christ. we're growing in the grace and knowledge of Him. We love Him. We want to honor Him. He's eclipsing our life. That's the way it ought to be, you know. Christ be magnified in our mortal bodies. Nothing else really matters. That Jesus would be glorified. He would be magnified. When that's the same goal, there's going to be a working together. Have my toes been stepped on? Yes. That's okay. Sinners saved by grace, right? We're in it. We have a high cause in Christ. In fact, if you go back to Philippians 1, by the way, these women were spiritual women. 4:3, it says, I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers, whose names are in the book of life. They were laborers with Paul. But notice back in chapter 1, verse 27, only let your conversation or conduct be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. The picture there is like fellow soldiers. You got a common cause. You stand together for the cause of Christ. So that's the first point that we see, very important. And you know, you cannot divorce the two thoughts of love to God and love to man. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, all thy soul, all thy strength. And thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Jesus said, upon these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Now Jesus elevated it, didn't he? Toward man, thou shalt love one another as I have loved you. How? Sacrificially. Unconditionally. Did he give up on Peter? No. He's not going to give up on you and I either. Do we want to give up on any believer? No. And so I get mad, I quit, taking my ball and going home. You know, that type of attitude. No. And so we want to have that kind of love. And let's go to 1 John 5. Again, you can't separate these two thoughts of love to God and love to man. The sin of schism is a great one. 1 John chapter 5. In verse 1, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone that loveth him that begat, loveth him also that is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. So you see how they're used interchangeably. And you have the same in chapter 4 chapter 4, verse 7, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. So the two go together. Love to God, love to man. So going back in our book of Acts, so we see that they continued in one accord, unity here. And we've seen it's believers they came together with, of those of like precious faith. And now notice what they did. They continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. Now Jesus said, Matthew 18:19, if any two agree on earth, he'll agree in heaven. I'm paraphrasing. And of course, where two or three are gathered in his name, he's in the midst. So there's power in united prayer. Now there's power in prayer, period, James 5:16, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. But when you have believers in united prayer, that's a powerful thing. There's a promise that it has an effect. It will be effectual. So they continued steadfastly in one accord in prayer and supplication. Now, this was emphasized in the book of Acts all through. Let's go to Acts 2:42. This is after Pentecost, after Peter preached and 3,000 were saved. And notice in 2:42, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. So that was an essential part of the early church. Now later, you had a need for administrative oversight for the needs of some Greek widows. You had your first deacons appointed, and then the apostles, Acts 6:4, they said, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. there's the story of D.L. Moody. You know, he would often travel, and there was one occasion where he was traveling in Europe, I believe. I don't remember where. And there were some, he went to the meeting, and the morning meeting was very flat, hardly any response, and he couldn't figure that out. He came back in the evening, half the town was there, and it was very powerful, and God was working. And then he met these two ladies, and these ladies said, "We've been praying for you to come, and when we heard you came that morning, we continued in prayer." Spurgeon said the same thing. He had a group that was downstairs praying while he preached upstairs. That's the power of the church. It's prayer. So we want to unite in that. Chapter 13, now what does it bring? Well, chapter 12, here's a time of crisis. James was martyred. Peter was imprisoned, and he was next. He was chained before two Roman soldiers. And notice in Acts 12:5. Peter, therefore, was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. That's a great thing, isn't it? I'll tell you what you can do for me. Pray. That's the greatest thing you can do for anybody, right? And we want to lift each other up in prayer. It's a powerful thing. And then Peter was delivered supernaturally. God sent an angel. And then notice in chapter 13, here's another occasion. It shows you what prayer will do. Chapter 13. I won't read it. My time's running out. 13, it mentions a group here in Antioch in 13:2. And as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, of course, you know that involved prayer. The Holy Ghost said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed. So here you have the great missionary endeavor that began through Paul. And that's basically the rest of the book of Acts, and for the most part. So very powerful. And then, I won't turn to it maybe, but Acts 16, as they came into Europe, I guess it was, and you had a chief colony of Macedonia, Philippi. And there was a little prayer meeting, women. And that's where Paul and his associates went, and there was a lady, a seller of purple, whose heart the Lord opened. But prayer, so essential all through. And we need it, don't we? And let's go to Ephesians chapter 6, verse 18. Ephesians 6, 18. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints, and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. But notice that, praying always. This is a ministry. We visit the Guggenhauers, and they're not able to attend, multiple health problems. But Gladys, she always gets out her paper, and she said, "Now, what prayer request do you have?" So I go through a long list of prayer requests. And she said, "Well, that's something we can do." And they do. So it's a ministry. We used to have a lady here, Tade Thomas. She was a wonderful saint. Every Christian's a saint. She lived it. And she was legally blind, and she was there at Essex 3. She attended the services as long as she could. But people would go to her. Well, Jackie knows. She worked over there. She was the main influence on Jackie's salvation and Paul. And people would come and give their prayer request, and she would pray. And then the other part of the time, she listened to the Word. I mean, she listened to the Word. She wore out three of those Bible sets, you know. Then she listened to the messages over and over. A widow indeed. So we need prayer warriors. Would you like to enlist? it's something we want to commit ourselves to, right? We want to engage in that. And by the way, the context of Ephesians is the spiritual battle, and the battles are won in the heavenlies against principalities and powers. As we're effectually praying by the power of the Holy Spirit, we realize the access we have by the blood of Christ. We realize the acceptance, you know, you come boldly, right, to the throne of grace. We can pray with intercessions for others, supplications, like it says here, petitions, specific requests. Let your request be made known unto God. But we don't want to fail to pray. You know, it's like anything else. What's the greatest sin about it? Well, maybe the fact that it isn't done. What's the greatest sin with witnessing? Maybe the fact that it isn't done. So we want to commit ourselves. There's a battle involved. The enemy's there to discourage you, distract you, or to hinder somehow. And therefore, we want to wrestle through on that one and give ourselves to prayer. So a united prayer, though, is a powerful thing, as we see here, these two things together. Now, let me go on. We have to finish here, and I'm sorry I'm going over because we have communion. somebody told me last week, oh, the church I was at, the preacher always went over 10 minutes. And I suppose if you did that all the time, it's acceptable, but otherwise people get antsy, you know. But notice they did this with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. Now, it's all significant. These were probably the women in Luke 8, 2 and 3, that ministered of their substance to Jesus and his disciples. And these were probably the women that were there at the crucifixion, and they were there at the tomb. These were women who were faithful and in some ways surpassed the apostles. And Mary, notice the mother of Jesus was there. Not the mother of God. God doesn't have a mother. But the human side of Jesus does. And she really was the mother of Jesus. And she had her heart pierced through, right, with a sword at the crucifixion. She was standing there. But when he rose again and he ascended, she's one of the worshipers who also believed in Jesus as her Savior. And then we see his brethren. John 7:5 tells us the brethren didn't believe in Jesus. And it's assumed that it wasn't until his resurrection that they did. And there was James. He was the pastor of the church in Jerusalem. He was the leader of the council there in Acts 15. He was a pillar. And then there was Joseph. There was Judas. He's the one that wrote the book of Jude. And then there was Simon. They're listed in Mark 6:3. But here's the point. Jesus reached his own. And isn't it amazing they didn't believe earlier, though? But probably they looked back on it. Yeah, he didn't have any sin at all. Everything he said and did was perfect. But it shows you the prejudice of the unbelieving mind, you know, until they come to Christ. So take heart if you're trying to win your own. Jesus won his after he died. He rose again. Well, what does it all mean? The early church was joyful in worship and praise, and we ought to be, brethren, shouldn't we, as we come together to give him worship and praise and adoration. Ephesians 5, it's by the fullness of the Holy Spirit that that can be done. He gives an attitude of thanksgiving, worship, and praise. We want to be in that place, don't we? We want to remain in that place and in our souls. And then it was true believers that followed the Lord. Are you a true believer today? Coming to church is good to hear the word, but we want to do more than that, right? We want to be part of the body of Christ through faith, where we're born from above and we have life. And that's the true unity. And then we see the unity here in prayer and supplication and the power that was in that united prayer. Now, I mentioned that this is related to communion, and it is. And I want to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And this will be the first part, I suppose you could say, of our communion service. And then we'll continue it. But 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Notice. In verse 17. We don't read this part normally prior to the instruction about communion. But notice it says, "Now, in this that I declare unto you," Paul says, "I praise you not, that you come together not for the better, but for the worse." Now, you know there was a problem with strife in Corinth. And even in communion, they had, it should be explained a little bit in the background, what they called a love feast. And it would be a meal, at the end of which they'd observe communion. And verse 18, "For first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must be also heresies among you," might be a basis of it, "that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. When you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's supper. For in eating every one taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Have you not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise ye the church of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. And then he gives instruction on communion. It's pretty sobering, don't you think? By the way, some of them were sick and some of them died because of this. This was a horrible offense to Jesus Christ who died. And you might question, okay, some of them were drunk. Well, undoubtedly, the grape juice was unfermented that Jesus dispersed among the disciples, because that was the Passover. There was no leaven. There couldn't have been any fermentation. It's just grape juice we have here. But so they abused it. And they abused it with horrible division. Well, we want to do the opposite, right? We want to have all things right with God and with man. We want to have everything clear. And, you know, we confess our sins to God. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Sometimes it might be confession to man, but we don't want anything to break that unity, because God is looking on, and that's a vital part of taking this. So it's related, what we've been looking at. Our remembrance, of course, is Jesus. But as we do so, we don't want any baggage coming into it. You know, the instruction Jesus gave about coming to the altar, and you know your brother has something against you, you make that right, and then you come to the altar. So we want to have it all right for God. So important. And then give him the glory for what he did as we come together with those of like precious faith to observe communion. Let's pray. Father, how we do thank thee for this body, for unity among one another. We thank thee for one another. We thank thee for what you've put together. We know it's of thee. You raise up a body, and you raise up a fellowship. And even if Satan tries to divide, we thank you, Father, for the body of Christ here in the local body. And we ask that you would help us in this time. Help us as a body in prayer and worship and service together, and working with one another. And help us in this time in communion that we could honor thee. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.